Our scripture lesson this morning, I'll be reading from the Gospel according to Luke. I'll be reading in the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 9. You might recognize this story. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through town. A man there named Zacchaeus, a ruler among tax collectors, was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus, who was about to pass that way. So he ran ahead and climbed up this tree. And when Jesus came to that spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down at once. I must stay in your home today." So Zacchaeus came down at once, happy to welcome Jesus. Everyone who saw this grumbled, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, I repay them four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this household, because he too is a son of Abraham. The human one came to seek and to save the lost." Here ends this reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for its interpretation. Christianity is not, nor has it ever been, primarily about an afterlife. Only during the last 250 years of our 2,000-year history have Christians seemed to want to make it about primarily an afterlife. Jesus' main message in his teachings was, "The kingdom of God is among us. It is here." So I will admit it gets a little confusing without some study, and most of the time when we go to think about these things, we're believing what other people have told us about these things rather than doing the searching and the reading for ourselves and really digging in. And honestly, because I think largely in Matthew's gospel, the phrase often gets translated as "the kingdom of heaven is here," it gets confusing. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, how do we understand that? But even a quick glance at the uses of these phrases will show you that less than the number of times you could count on one hand that Jesus ever uses the phrase kingdom of God or heaven, is he ever talking about some other world. That all hundreds of times, and only a few, he's talking about this world, and only a few times is he talking about the possibility of some other world, some other place to live and do life. Now, there is a way of living in the here and now that opens our lives to experiencing salvation, something fuller, something better, something shared, something that is more than we can experience when we live our lives in isolation. And Jesus called it most often the kingdom of God. Dr. Martin Luther King called it that, but he also coined the phrase, which I love because I think it gives another color to describing this, the beloved community. The kingdom of God, the beloved community, is what life looks like when we are living fully into this dream of loving our neighbors as ourselves. When we get it right, this is a huge part of what we might call salvation. For it is only when we are freely loving and fully loving our neighbors that we can truly say we are also loving God. Salvation, then, is this process by which we live out this love of neighbor, and of course then following that, love of God. And not just the neighbors we prefer to love, but every neighbor in our life's path. Now, we never do this perfectly. We don't quite ever fully arrive. But when we are awakened to this call of loving our neighbors, we find ourselves safely on this path we could call salvation. Salvation is not finally escaping this world for some other world when you really read the Bible. Salvation, in the context of the Bible and the history of the Christian faith, is being fully grounded and committed to building a more loving, a more peaceful, a more just world for all right here, right now, and being awakened to the reality, as Bishop Desmond Tutu once put it, that my humanity is bound up in your humanity, for we can only be human together. Now, here in the text we read a moment ago from Luke's Gospel, we heard to what some of us is a familiar story about a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, it seems in the story, the best we can tell, was born Jewish. It seems because of the fact that Jewish people were living in their own land, and this makes it complicated, but the Jewish people were not at this time in history governing their own affairs. Romans were doing that. So Zacchaeus apparently decided that he valued the financial opportunities that being a tax collector would offer him, and he valued the opportunities financially more than being true to his own people. And so that's why tax collectors were viewed as traitors, as scum in the eyes of the Jewish people. Tax collectors were thought to have become less than human, because what usually happened is tax collectors would have to turn in a certain amount of money, a certain amount of revenue, over to the Roman authorities during this time. But anything that tax collectors could collect beyond this minimum amount was their profit. It was theirs to keep. And it appears that Zacchaeus had fallen into this pattern and had made for himself a city full of enemies. Enemies within his own neighborhood, his own kind of people. For people even to be seen associating with Zacchaeus would have been scandalous. And then along comes Jesus, who spots Zacchaeus and invites himself over. Everyone grumbles about it. And Luke's gospel doesn't even say that Jesus went over to his house directly if you read it. But either Jesus inviting himself over shocked Zacchaeus to the core so much that he changed his ways right on the spot, or perhaps the narrator of the story here in Luke left off parts of their conversations. I like to imagine it that way and fill in the blanks, kind of like one of those choose your own adventure books when you're a kid. But either way, Zacchaeus is a changed man. And Jesus does something scandalous. He endorses a tax collector. Today, did you hear the words? Salvation has come to this household, Jesus said. Today, not some other day. Did you catch that? Salvation came that day. It had to do with how he treated his neighbors. There was no magic formula given that we know of. Now, if we were in some churches this morning, they would offer up that salvation only comes through a certain formula. Some of our Christian brothers and sisters call it the sinner's prayer. Maybe you've prayed this prayer, or you've been told it's necessary, or you do not pass go and do not collect $200. You have to pray something like this, or your spirituality doesn't count. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died on the cross so that I don't have to die and go to hell. Please forgive me for my sin. I look forward to living in heaven with you forever. Amen. But that didn't happen in Zacchaeus' story, as far as we know. Matter of fact, I can't find that prayer anywhere in the Bible. If only it were that easy. What did happen was that Zacchaeus woke up to his self-absorbed life, and he began to love his neighbors as himself. Now, nothing here was directly said about an afterlife, and for Jesus and for Zacchaeus, what was most important was how Zacchaeus was going to live and how he was going to make right the wrongs that he had done. He had a sort of awakening to the fact that he'd been doing harm to his neighbors because greed, it seems, had dulled his senses to the point where he had ignored all but his own pocketbook. His pocketbook was more important than the human beings right in front of him. Now, what I want to do now is I want to give you a crash course through the whole Bible. Don't worry, we won't read all the verses. Both Old and New Testament, as to what salvation has meant thus far to our spiritual ancestors, both Jewish in what we call the Old Testament or Hebrew Scriptures, and then in the Christian Scriptures, or what we might call the New Testament. I find that many who say, "But the Bible says," about these kinds of things, have actually seldom read or actually studied the Bible, but only lift up their favorite parts. But I think it's helpful to look at the whole, a bunch of the big pieces of the puzzle in the Scriptures, so that we can really know what's going on here in regards to salvation. In the Old Testament, or again, what we call the Hebrew Scriptures, we call it that out of respect for our Jewish sisters and brothers, Salvation is most often connected or mentioned in the context of three ways: liberation from bondage, return from exile, and a rescue from peril or danger. So let's zip through these quickly. Salvation in the Hebrew Scriptures is often described, as I said, as liberation from bondage. In the Israelites' exit from Egypt, we see this. The people are held in captivity and they're enslaved. Moses comes to rescue and lead them forth into freedom. Pharaoh and his armies chase them all the way to the shores of the Red Sea. The waters part miraculously, and the story concludes as salvation comes to them and they enter into a new way of doing life together. That was salvation. That's the big piece of salvation that starts out the Hebrew Scriptures. Then later on, we see salvation in the Hebrew Scriptures as return from exile. When the Jewish people experience exile in the 6th century BC, like their ancestors in Egypt, they were oppressed, they were impoverished, they were powerless, and this lasted for 50 years. And their exile ended when the Persian emperor Cyrus decreed they could return to their homeland. And this story is recorded in the second part of the book we call Isaiah, and begins about chapter 40. You might recognize some of this language because it's been made famous by a work written by Handel, Handel's Messiah. You recognize these words? Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. This way is being prepared for the exiles to return. This is the second big theme of salvation in the Hebrew Scriptures. Salvation for exiles returning was a sort of homecoming. So in the simplest way, salvation to our Jewish ancestors was coming home. Salvation is seen also in the Scriptures, not only in the Hebrew Scriptures, not only as liberation from bondage, not only as return from exile, but also more broadly as simply rescue from peril or danger. The word salvation, savior, saved, those words appear most often in one particular book, right pretty much in the middle of your Bible, a really long book. Anybody want to guess? I heard somebody whisper it. You're so nice. Psalms, ding, 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 winner. It was the prayer book of Israel. You saw sometimes individuals in the Psalms are rescued from dangerous situations. Other times nations are rescued and they say salvation came to this nation. So sometimes the peril is illness or enemy or the wicked or death. But salvation in the Psalms is not about surviving death in order to enter into some other world, but about being saved from potentially fatal illnesses or enemies or situations that would restrict their lives today. So to summarize, in the Hebrew or Old Testament Scriptures, salvation was about staying alive. I know a song that goes like that. Staying free. Staying healthy, going home, all in order to be in right relationship with one another, with God, with their neighbors. So salvation is about deliverance and transformation in the Hebrew Scriptures. In the part of the Bible we Christians call the New Testament or the Christian Scriptures, salvation is often spoken of in rich metaphors and miracles. First, salvation is seen as going from blindness to seeing again. The gospel books that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are filled with stories of people who are blind but have their sight restored. Now, this is on purpose. Certainly, there are physical meanings. Anyone can read that and go, well, their eyes got better. But there are spiritual meanings and metaphorical meanings for these sight restorations, too, that we miss sometimes. In John's gospel, the light of the world is a phrase that is used again and again, and it's about Jesus who opens people's eyes. Enlightenment is a clear image of salvation in John's gospel, but also in other gospels. The Pharisees, on the other hand, the religious insiders with whom Jesus was always bickering with and confronting, they were often referred to as blind guides without eyes to see. The blind leading the blind. Only he wasn't talking about their physical eyes, was he? That is, until salvation comes and people have their sight restored. in more ways than one. The second common way we see salvation discussed in the New Testament books or the Christian scriptures is this movement from death to life. Now, there are lots and lots of gospel stories about Jesus restoring some kind of life, either back to life or back to the normal courses of people's lives. There are obvious literal meanings, but there are deeper meanings behind these stories as well. But the meanings are clear. Just as there are sighted people who have eyeballs and yet are blind, there are also living people who have a pulse and somewhere close to a 98.6 degree temperature, but who are dead. Consider the one-liner from Jesus in Matthew 8:22. "Let the dead bury the dead," he said. Obviously, he said this to living people. But this is a serious indictment. We can be alive, we can have a pulse, we can have a body temperature that's somewhere close to normal, and be deader than a doornail on the inside. This pattern of moving from death to life is also echoed in Paul's thinking. Apostle Paul, dying and rising with Christ, he said he himself was crucified with Christ. Multiple meanings. We also see salvation in the movement from sickness to wellness in the Christian scriptures. In many gospel stories, Jesus heals people. He was known as a healer. He was known as an exorcist. There are more stories told about Jesus as healer than any other figure in all of antiquity. But these stories have more than just a factual meaning. Salvation is not just the healing of physical wounds or ailments, but salvation in these stories is seen as something deeper, the restoring of a person's wholeness or existence as a human being as well. The Latin root for the word salvation, by the way, is salve, a healing ointment. The last motif for salvation I wish to mention from the Christian scriptures is a movement that you always can notice from fear towards trust in the gospel stories. The fact that human beings tend to be laden with worry and anxiety apparently is not just a new phenomenon. It's been going on a while, and it was not lost on Jesus or other writers across the whole of scriptures. Did you know the phrase "fear not" appears 365 times in the Bible? That's one for every day of the year. Jesus counsels his followers, "Do not be anxious or worry, but trust." 1 Peter 5:7 is a famous verse that echoes that theme, kind of like Alice's children's sermon a little bit earlier. "Cast all your anxiety upon God, because God cares for you." Now, I do not think I need to tell you more than once that in exactly zero of these examples in the Old and New Testaments where salvation is explicitly mentioned, was it ever in the context of someone worrying about their eternal destiny once this life on earth is complete. Perhaps people started obsessing over the afterlife and brought this theme into salvation a couple hundred years ago when revival style preaching was a really big thing. I've thought about implementing the sinner's pew right here in the front row. Doesn't seem to fly when I float the idea. But I do know that we don't need to worry about so much else when we have plenty to deal with right now. Maybe it's because we don't have to go to bed being so worried, as least as some of our ancestors were in the scriptures, about being annihilated by our opposing tribes in our sleep. So we decided we needed something else to worry about, so let's worry about some other life besides just the one we have. I see no reason why there cannot be something more to life than what we experience here and now. I count on it, in fact. But I know the least about what happens in some other life. But I do know we can trust God with our futures as well as our present. I could never say how I feel about the afterlife better than how the late Marcus Borg once said it, so I'll just read his words. "So if there is an afterlife, what will it be like? I don't have a clue. But I am confident that the one who has buoyed us up in this life will also buoy us up through death. We die into God. What more that means, I do not know, but that is really all we need to know." If you stop and think about it, an obsession with the afterlife could actually run counter to what salvation means in the scriptural context of the Bible. only trust in God for salvation so that we could selfishly secure a place for ourselves in the afterlife, that seems to run kind of counterproductive to the whole concept of if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. If you want to find your life, give it away. Don't claim up more for yourselves. So, I've seen too much of a fixation on the afterlife cause problems, because when Christians believe this world is not our home, that we're just passing through, sometimes that gives permission for us to not care for the earth and its resources, or to not truly love our neighbors, and we begin to see people as disposable instead of sacred gifts of God placed in our path to enrich one another's lives. So, we need to worry about loving the neighbors we have before we worry about what neighbors we might have some other day. If we're only interested in what we can get, we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves, are we? If salvation is something that happens as a one-and-done experience where we just pray a prayer and check a box on a card and then we do whatever we want, well, that's a distortion as well of what salvation means. I want to close this story today, this message, with a story about an Anglican priest who was said to have been confronted by a well-meaning Christian who asked him one day, "Sir, are you saved?" The priest responded, "It depends on what you mean by saved. Do you mean, am I saved in the past, present, or future tense? If you mean, am I saved in the sense, has God already done all that is necessary to save me? Then yes, I am certainly saved. If you mean, am I saved in the sense of, do I presently live in a saving relationship with God? Then my answer is, yes, I trust. But if you mean, am I saved in the sense that I have already become all that I might ever become? Then I'm not saved." Though the priest's response could be heard as a little condescending, it's also actually quite in accord with the Bible. For throughout the pages of the scriptures, salvation has three tenses. It is what God has done in the past, it is also what can happen in the present, and it is also not yet completed, neither for us as individuals or for the world. So my question to each of us today about salvation is this: are we open to being used as an instrument of God along our own journey to set others free, to lead others to safety, to restore dignity and life to others we meet along our path? Are we willing to bring light into dark places by loving the unlovable? Are we willing to walk into the dark ourselves if need be, sometimes stumbling and grasping, even stubbing our toes or making fool of ourselves if it means that we find our way home or we can help someone else find their way home too? Are we willing to work for a world where none are held prisoner, where all life is cherished and celebrated equally? If so, we're in for a taste of salvation. Some might even say we'll see heaven brought to earth, but only if we are not waiting for some other life. We must use the life we've been given now for the transformation and change God wishes to see in this world. And when our work on earth is done, the rest will take care of itself. Amen.